So we're looking at doctrines of discipleship, and we are going to be covering this week the doctrine of imputation. So there's Evergreen. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? O Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your holy, eternal, inerrant written word to set us apart this day to your service and to your glory. Show us great and mighty things which we do not know. The sower sows the word. Let not your word go out and return empty, but accomplish that purpose for which you are sending it out and for which you have gathered us together this morning. Protect us from Satan, Lord, who will snatch your word, making it fruitless. Protect us from a wrong reaction to difficulties and discouragements and persecutions which make our hearts hard and unresponsive to your word. Protect us, O Lord, from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests which enter in and choke your word, making it fruitless. Rather, give us good soil, O Lord. Plow up now the hard ground of our hearts, that your sown word might send roots downward and bear fruit upward. Unsheathe now the sword of your spirit, O Lord. Cut to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge this day the thoughts and intentions of each heart gathered here. Spread your word before us as a banquet table, O Lord. Grant grace that we might eat of the rich meat and drink of the sweet milk of the great doctrines of your word. Give us the heart of the prophet who called to you. Thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I'm called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. O Lord, we live in a dark and a wicked age. Broad is the way, and many are on it, which leads to destruction. Make your word a light to our path. Make your word a lamp to our feet. Show us that narrow way that you would have us run. And Lord, as we run in the paths of your commandments, enlarge our hearts that in loving you we might be more obedient to your written word. Drop your word against our lives as a plumb line, O Lord. Grant grace that we might see how we deviate from its high and holy purposes. Make your word to us a mirror, O Lord. Grant grace that we might not be as those who look and go away and promptly forget. Make us active doers, not forgetful listeners of your holy word. O Lord, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion to your Son, our resurrected Savior, we pledge to you this day our total submission to your holy, eternal, inerrant written word, and we pledge to you our unquestioning obedience to all of its commands. In the name of our Lord and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, great. We're going to have a good time this morning. Ah, Emmanuel, good to see you. You've joined us.
Yes, so, good to see you.
It's looking forward to studying God's Word. Now I'm going to be rude here, and I'm going to mute everybody. So, we're going to look at the doctrine of imputation. Now, what does imputation mean? How is it commonly used? Well, it is a legal term. If you look up the definition, it means to attach or ascribe, to place responsibility or blame on one person for the acts of another person because of a relationship, such as mother to child, guardian to ward, employer to employee, business associates. Common synonyms are ascribe, assign, attribute, and credit. While all these words mean to lay something to account of a person or thing, impute suggests ascribing something that brings discredit by way of accusation or blame, or it can also mean to ascribe credit to someone, as in we are going to impute honor to whom honor is due. We're going to impute them honor. Okay? So, how does the doctrine of imputation in scientific terms, it's very similar to osmosis, where it will be imputed or placed inside someone. Well, imputation, in terms of the doctrines of salvation, has three parts. The imputation of Adam to mankind, the imputation of mankind to Christ, the imputation of Christ to mankind. Now, how does that work? Well, the doctrine of imputation teaches that mankind is brought into a sinful world. As a result, of the original sin of Adam. That is imputation. We are not sinful because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinful. Adam, as the first human, as the first man, sinned. As a result, his progeny from that time forward were sinful. The analogy would be a cookie cutter. Now, if you take a cookie cutter and you damage it, all future cookies will carry this imperfection. Adam himself was the father, the origin of all mankind. Once he sinned, all mankind carried his sin. Not only that, Adam was the federal head of all creation. And with him, all creation fell and became sinful. So we have the imputation of sin both in terms of genetic reproduction and as a federal head. What does that tell us of the hope of reforming man through education? Well, that becomes hopeless. In fact, studies have been done in the prison systems of the U.S. and found that some of the most vicious criminals were also very intelligent. Man is not reformed through education. If he was, the world would not be in the state it is today, because education is found in all cultures of the world in one form or another. What does this tell us of the hope of perfection through effort or works? It becomes hopeless because man is born sinful and begins to sin from the day he's born. He sins not because of temptation, but because of his fallen nature. It is who we are. Notice Psalm 51:5 in Holy Scriptures. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now the Roman Catholic Church, and we'll talk about this later, wrongly interprets that as the act of sexual intimacy between a man and woman is inherently sinful. That's not what this passage is speaking of. What this passage is speaking of is the fact that through Adam's sin, we are all conceived with a fallen nature. Now we can, as an aside, say that one of the deceptions of Satan is that if it wasn't for Eve, the world would be a better place. But God does not hold Eve accountable for the fall of man. God holds Adam accountable. So Eve is not held accountable. Eve was deceived while Adam rebelled. Eve was the helpmate while Adam was the head. And as a result, Adam, not Eve, is held accountable for the fall of mankind. Just like many women over the years have been held accountable for the gender of the child. Well, you know that we have the X and Y chromosome. The woman only has the X, and we determine whether the child is a boy or a girl. So the old, you know, if a man says to his wife, "You better give me a boy this time," she could justifiably say, "I'm sorry, you have to go look in the mirror for that solution." And it is the same way with sin entering into the world. Man fell, and God held man accountable for the fall, and sin, all of creation fell with man. Romans 5:16 says, "The judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation." Verse 17, "For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one." Verse 18, "For through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men." And 19, "Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Genesis 8:21 reveals this. "The Lord said to himself, 'The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth,'" and that is because of imputation. Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lie go astray from birth." and 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, for since by one man came death, for as in Adam all die. So, that is the first step of imputation. In the doctrine of imputation, if we draw this, we'll make this the globe. That's the northern hemisphere, the southern hemisphere. And on this globe, we have Adam. Now, when Adam sinned, then the entire world fell and became sinful. All of the earth sinned, and as such is helpless. So that is the initial stage of the doctrine of imputation. In Adam, we are all sinful, both by genetic imperfection and by his federal head over the earth. Reformation of man through education or works is hopeless because the very product with which we begin to work is flawed and helpless. So what is the solution to that? Well, it's Christ's death on the cross. See, when Christ died on the cross, it was not a good man dying for a good cause. And it was more than God dying, as if that would not be enough. You see, these verses teach us about what happened to Christ on the cross. What did he experience while hanging on the cross? And we ask, is this even conceivable to us? Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 55:11-12, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also having been offered once to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So while Christ was on the cross, our sins were placed on him. How many of your sins were placed on the cross? Many people will say, well, the sins when I received Christ, those sins were placed on the cross. But what about the sins that I had not yet committed? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. Let's go back to our illustration. The second aspect of the doctrine of imputation is the sins of the world are imputed to Christ on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And then the judgment of God for those sins fell upon Jesus. The heavy hand of God's judgment while Jesus was on the cross. Okay? God's hand of judgment upon Jesus. So when Jesus was on the cross, it was not simply a good man dying for a good cause. Nor was it simply, if it wasn't enough, Jesus dying as an example for us, but rather, as Jesus hung on the cross, our sins were placed on Jesus, and then our sins were judged by God. Now, that aspect of the doctrine of imputation, it has implications in a number of ways. First is, the implication is, how many of our sins were placed on Jesus? Well, this is kind of the conventional wisdom. People say, well, you know, we are born, and you know, and we were born, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So, there we go. We're born sinful. And then what happens? Well, we receive Christ. So, we receive Christ. And then we enter a new phase of our life. Then we die. So the question, what people say is, well, when I received Christ, these sins were placed on Christ. But what about these sins? What happens to them? Okay. Well, you'd say, well, I confess them. Oh, really? You confess every sin you've ever committed? Every single one? Well, no, I haven't confessed every single one. But before I go to bed at night, I pray, and if I haven't confessed all my sins, please forgive them if I don't remember them. Well, we don't do that, but we say we do that, but we don't do that. What happens to unconfessed sin? How many sins does it take to send you to hell? It only takes one sin to send you to hell. The reason for that is found in James. In James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, becomes guilty of all. Now, that's not all of the Ten Commandments, that's the law. Over 2,000 commandments. Every time you sin, a single sin, you are debited 2,000 commandments. You will never dig yourself out of that hole, will you? So what happens to these sins? Well, the question is, we're going to take this timeline back here to the creation of the world, and right here is Jesus' death on the cross. When you received Christ, is that when your sins were placed on Christ? And the answer is no. Isaiah 53:6 makes that clear, doesn't it? Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. Your sins were not placed on Christ when you received Christ. Christ died on the cross, what? 2,000 years ago. And that is when your sins were placed on Christ. Can you see that? It is, had you committed any of these sins when Christ died on the cross? No. So how is God able to do that? Well, God, that deals with three of God's divine aspects of his nature. One is transcendence. God transcends time and space. Time and space are subsets within God. He created them both, and he will destroy them both. Secondly, God is omniscient. He knows everything about everything in all points in time and space. Thirdly, God is omnipresent. He exists in all points of time and space. So the transcendent, omnipresent, omniscient God was able to take these sins which you had never committed and place them on Christ. Well, it is nonsensical to say God has placed these sins which I have never committed on Christ. But these sins which I have never committed cannot be placed on Christ because I've not committed them. That's nonsensical. We've already saying that he is placing sins we haven't committed on Christ. If God can place these sins committed 2,000 years later on Christ, he can place these sins committed 2,050 years later on Christ. All of our sins were placed on Christ, not simply the ones that we had committed up until the point of receiving Christ. Receiving Christ, that is the point at which we experienced the benefits and grace of the imputation of our sins to Christ and the substitutionary punishment of Christ on the cross. But it is not when it happened. And I hope you understand that. You think, well, God has forgiven these sins, but then I continue to sin. Maybe I will commit a sin that will cause me to lose my salvation. Well, no, that's nonsensical. You will have to commit a sin greater, more sinful than the body of Christ, the perfect body of Christ, is able to absorb, and that is more perfect than the blood of Christ can pay for. And you will have to say that God placed all of your sins on Christ except for this one. Well, if he wasn't going to place this one on Christ, he wouldn't place any of them on Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and God has laid the iniquity of us all on Christ. On Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. Not on the day you received Christ, no, but on the day that Christ was crucified. That deals directly then with the doctrine of eternal security. That is one of the reasons it is impossible for us to lose our salvation. Another issue that this deals with is the mythological statement made during the Easter mini of a Good Friday service that while Jesus was on the cross, God turned his back on Jesus and a separation occurred for the first time in all history of all eternity between God and man. Well, we will look at that. We will look at the fallacy of that statement a little later. If you email me, I'll send you a Bible study on that. But for now, let's simply point out that while Christ was on the cross, who was putting our sins on Jesus? All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but God has laid the iniquity of us all on Jesus on the cross. It was God who did this, not Jesus, not simply that he was a spiritual sponge that absorbed that sin, but God placed the sin on him. And then God punished Jesus for those sins. Now, if there is a separation between God the Father and God the Son, if God is turning his back on Jesus, who is placing our sins on Jesus, and who is punishing those sins? Not only that, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. God the Father and God the Son are, and God the Holy Spirit are inseparable one for another. Notice, if you will turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now wait a minute. Mankind, conventional wisdom, the imaginations of man, say God turned his back on Jesus while he was on the cross. God, the Holy Spirit, says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Colossians 2:9, if you write in your margins, you can write Colossians 2:9. Colossians 2:9 says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. There has never been, is not, and will never be a separation between the members of the Trinity. The Holy Trinity is one. All members act in concert one with another. Now we're going to look at this further when we talk about the doctrine of propitiation and discipleship. But it is important for us to understand that the work of Christ on the cross created more intimacy between God the Father and the God the Son, and not less. When Christ died on the cross, it was not that God became disgusted at the sacrifice of his Son, but God responded in love and in compassion. God was pleased. Look at Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. And in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, Jesus, he, God the Father, will see it and be satisfied. God looked upon Jesus while he was on the cross. He saw what was happening. He was intimately involved in what was happening, placing our sins upon Jesus, judging Jesus for our sins, putting him to death and raising him from the dead. And he looked upon that sacrifice and was satisfied. And was satisfied. So, what does that tell us about the doctrine of imputation? Much has been made of the physical torture of Christ during the Passion. This torture, though, was experienced by thousands upon thousands of men. What was unique about Christ's suffering on the cross? It was the fact that he became sin for us, and then that sin was punished by God the Father. There was no separation between God the Father and God the Son while Jesus was on the cross. There was no separation between the Father and the Son, but rather an intensification of that relationship. Yeah. And that is very clear from scriptures. Very clear. Another myth that's taught at Easter time is that God cannot look on sin. That's why he turned his back on Jesus, is because God can't look on sin. Well, that also is from the imaginations of man. Now, we cannot look on sin without sinning, can we? If we see some heinous act of violence, our response will be revulsion, vengeance, anger, judgment. If we look at pornography, our response will be to lust. If we look at somebody who is extremely wealthy and we feel that we deserve that, our response will be greed. If we hear gossip, we will engage in that and become and judge other people. But God does not do that. God does, however, look at sin. Notice in Genesis, when it speaks of the flood, it's what does the Word of God say in Genesis 6, verse 5? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. God saw that. God does look on sin. And he saw the wickedness of man was great. And we see that in other passages of Scripture, such as Proverbs 15. We're taking a little rabbit trail here. But Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And many more verses that speak of God looking out and seeing all of the sons of men. So God can look on sin. God does look on sin. He judges the sin which he sees. He looked on his son while Jesus was on the cross. Isaiah 53 is very clear on that. If we turn again to Isaiah 53, we see that it as verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, God, will see it and be satisfied. So, our sin is imputed to Christ on the cross. Does that solve our problem? No, that doesn't solve our problem yet. Because how long, once our sin is imputed to Christ, how long will it take us to sin again? So a third aspect of the doctrine of imputation is then the righteousness of Christ is now imputed to mankind. We now have both Christ in us, and we are clothed with Christ. We now have Christ in us, and we are clothed with Christ. If imputation stopped with our sin going to Christ, would this be enough? How long would it take you, like Adam, to fall from your sinless state and sin again? So what do these passages tell us about the final stage of imputation? Notice Romans 3, 21, 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ. Romans 5, 17. The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. Romans 5, 19. The obedience of the one, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us righteousness, sanctification, redemption. 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Galatians 3:27. For all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Galatians 3:27. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. 2 Peter 1:4. In order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Revelation 3:20. I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. We are imputed, therefore, with the righteousness of Christ. That, and that alone, guarantees our entrance into heaven. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We are not righteous in the eyes of God because of our good works, because of our efforts, but rather because of the imputed righteousness of God. Philippians 3:9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, that's good works, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes on the basis of faith. And that guarantees our entrance into heaven, not works. What is the application of this then? Well, one, the virgin birth. I often, as a young Christian, would wonder, why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? Why did God stick this in the Bible? It just seemed like an unnecessary miracle. But understanding the doctrine of imputation, we see the centrality of the virgin birth. If Christ was not born of a virgin, what would he carry with him at his birth? What would he carry with him? The fallen nature of Adam. Because of the virgin birth, Christ bypassed all of this. Sin is imputed through Adam, not Eve, the woman. As a result, Christ did not carry in his flesh the fallen nature of Adam. As a result of this, the temptations of Christ were therefore external in nature. Christ never struggled with the internal temptations resulting from the imputed sin of Adam. And that's very important for us to remember. Our view of mankind and salvation is affected by the doctrine of imputation. We are not sinful because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinful. The act of God imputing our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us can save us from this, but that is the only thing that can save us. As a result, all those without Christ are going to hell, and all those with the imputed righteousness are going to heaven. This is without reference to works. See, every Christian has a gross and disgusting testimony, don't they? The imputed sin of Adam is the great leveling aspect of all mankind being dead in their trespasses and sin, just as the imputed righteousness of Christ is the great leveling of all Christians, that we might not boast. Romans 3:9 and 10. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So, just as the grace of God is the great leveling aspect of all Christians that none can boast, so the imputed nature of Adam and our fallen nature to all mankind is the great leveling aspect of all mankind. It lays to rest the myth of the powerful testimony. Some people are embarrassed because they don't have, quote, a powerful testimony. We all have a magnificent and powerful testimony. We were all born dead in our trespasses and sin, and all who've been born again have had their sins imputed to Christ while he was on the cross, and now have his righteousness imputed to us. You see how this relates to our eternal security, the fact that we can never lose our salvation. Our initial state of depravity is based on the imputed sin of Adam, not our works. Our salvation is based on the imputed righteousness of Christ, not our works. How does this help us understand the passage in Ephesians 2:9 that no one should boast? It is because we are all equal dead, and we are all equal righteous in Christ. Let's see. If you have 10 people, one is a heinous serial killer, and the other was simply a non-Christian who tried to live a good life, and they're both dead, who is more dead? Well, they're both equally dead, aren't they? We who are dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive through Christ. And none of us can boast. Because when Lazarus was raised from the dead, what did he do? What action, what good work, what did he do to deserve his resurrection? And the answer is nothing. And all of us in Ephesians 2:1 and 2 are dead in our trespasses and sin, and all of us are raised to newness of life by the grace of God, and we exist as future citizens of heaven by the imputed righteousness of God. How does this affect the area of discipleship? This deals with the root motivation of our walk with God. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." John 14:23, "And he said to them, if any man loves me, he will keep my word." John 14:24, "If any man does not love me, he does not keep my word." And what is the example we have? It is in our beloved Savior, God the Son, who says in John 14:31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." We obey God in order to love him, not to get him to love us. The doctrine of imputation teaches us it is too late to do something to get God to love us. 2,000 years ago, in Isaiah 53:6, our sins were imputed to Christ. We understand Romans 5:8 in light of the doctrine of imputation. God shows his love for us in that while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, Christ died for us. It's too late to get God to love us. He loved us 2,000 years ago. He sacrificed his son. He imputed our sins to his son. And then he judged our sins in the body of his son. And then, if that were not enough, he imputed the righteousness of Christ to all of us who believe. It's too late to do something to get God to love you. It's not too late to love God. it's not too late to love God. And so thus, this becomes our motivation in the Christian life, to love God and bring glory to His name. Because of imputation, the imputed righteousness of Christ, we do not fear God. You say, well, we'll all come before the judgment seat of Christ. That's correct. But for those born again, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will come before the judgment seat of Christ, but the verdict, it will be not guilty. That is why 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. For fear involves judgment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. In other words, if you are afraid of the judgment, you don't understand the doctrine of imputation. That God has loved you. He has already imputed your sins to Christ. Those sins have been paid for by Christ through the heavy hand of God's infinite judgment falling upon the infinite body of Christ. And now you have the righteousness of Christ. Colossians 1 verse 27 speaks to this. That we now have the righteousness of Christ. Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in us with all of His righteousness. And that is the hope of our glory. We don't hope that our good works get us to heaven. We don't hope that we lose our salvation. We don't hope that if we die tonight, we'll go to heaven. No, we have placed our hope in Christ. He is the hope of glory. And because of that, we have confidence. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ. This doctrine protects us from seeking that which we already have. What Satan wants you to do is run in circles trying to get God to love you and trying to earn your salvation. This doctrine assures us of riches in heaven. Dead works, fleshly works, are works done to get God to love you. Those are useless. God already loves you. Or to preserve your salvation. That's useless. Our works do not merit salvation. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ which merits salvation. Both of these are useless and a waste of time. Trying to get God to love us who already loves us. Trying to gain merit for salvation when we have the righteousness of Christ. By a correct understanding of the imputed righteousness of Christ, we are free to obey God because we love Jesus and desire to bring glory to God, both of which results in rewards in heaven. An application of discipleship is that we, in the flesh, who carry in us the imputed sin of Adam, should not seek to emulate certain actions of Christ, who by contrast was free from the curse. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. This never applied to Jesus. He did not carry with him the imputed sin of Adam. All of Jesus' response to sin around him was righteous and just. It was not dangerous for Jesus to minister to prostitutes or attend pagan parties. That's not true for us. We must be cautious and wary. Bad company will corrupt our morals. All Jesus' response to verbal and visual sin was righteous and holy. That's not true with us. And it is in understanding the imputed sin of Adam that we understand the difference between our walks as disciples of Jesus on the face of the earth and Jesus' walks as the incarnate Son of God, who carried within him no sin and who was tempted in all ways and without sin. We do not share this divine nature and therefore must be cautious. 2 Timothy 2:22 states, "Now flee the lusts of the youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. With whom? With those who call on the Lord as a pure heart." Our response is of that of Joseph in Genesis 39:12. "She caught him by the garment, saying, 'Lie with me,' and he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside." And we too must flee the lusts of the youth. We cannot minister as Christ ministered. We can minister, but we minister with caution and discretion. So the doctrine of imputation aids us in discipleship and disciple making. The doctrine of imputation affects our view of so-called primitive, unspoiled population groups. Christianity is not seeking to return mankind to its pristine spiritual condition at birth, or to a culture that does not know the corrupting influence of the modern world. The unspoiled population group is a myth. All cultures, all groups of people share in the sin of Adam. The doctrine of imputation protects us from the view of this of so-called advanced civilizations. Missions is not bringing culture to primitive people, but rather the gospel of Christ to all those enslaved by sin through the imputed sin of Adam. Because of a failure in the teaching of doctrine of imputation, missionaries to so-called civilized cultures such as Europe have a much harder time justifying their ministries than to those to so-called primitive cultures, when in fact all cultures are fallen and all need missionaries. Well, I have a friend who's on the board of directors of GCI who's a missionary with the Navigator to Belgium. You cannot imagine the grief he gets because he's not going to an unreached country such as Saudi Arabia or to some primitive tribal situation such as in the jungles of Ecuador. Rather, he's in a modern, civilized country of Belgium. But the civilized country of Belgium, all those without Christ, carry the imputed sin of Adam and will burn in hell just as brightly as any other lost man. The imputed sin of Adam protects us from the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and the intimacy in marriage. What was the sin of Adam? It had nothing to do with sexual intimacy. Absolutely nothing. God had told Adam before the fall to be fruitful and multiply, and that is done through sexual intimacy. Adam's sin in no way reflects on intimacy in marriage. Adam's sin, what was it? It was to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Psalm 51:5 is wrongly interpreted by the Catholic Church because of their failure to embrace the doctrine of imputation. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me," has to do not with sexual intimacy, but with the fallen nature of mankind from conception. Given an understanding of imputation rather than intimacy in marriage, what the Holy Spirit is speaking of in this verse, what is it? It's speaking of the imputed sin of Adam. It helps us in an understanding of the behavior of our children. Children are not born basically good. They do not learn to sin from their environment. The right environment will not keep our children from sinning. Now, the right environment will help protect our children when they are Christians, because 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. But we cannot create a Christian child by protecting them from ever sinning through environment. They will always sin. How does the doctrine of imputation help us understand? Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it from him. In imputation, we understand that we are not sinful because we sin. We sin because we are sinful. But also Proverbs 22:15 helps us understand a child does not become foolish by foolish action. Rather, a child is foolish because foolishness is bound up in his very nature. Therefore, the rod of discipline is a tool of grace that God has provided us with to preserve our children until they receive Christ and to drive out foolishness from them. Well, I hope this has helped you in understanding the doctrine of imputation. We can see that the doctrine of imputation, first, Adam's sin is imputed to all mankind. God then imputes all mankind's sin to Christ while he was on the cross. Then, as Christ's righteousness is imputed to all those who trust him for their salvation. Our salvation is secure because we don't have to worry about those sins we commit after we become a Christian in terms of getting God to love us or to save us. God loved us and placed all of our sins which we had not committed. Those sins which we had not committed before we received Christ, those sins which we had cannot committed after we received Christ, we had not committed any of those sins when they were placed on Jesus 2,000 years ago. As a result, we obey God to love him and to bring glory to his name, not to gain our salvation. We confidently approach our death and the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we come both with Christ in us, our hope of glory, and the fact that we are clothed in Christ, and God will receive us as such based on the merit of the imputed righteousness of Christ without reference to any merit earned by us. And that is why we can rejoice in the Christian life and give ourselves to the service of God because we love him, not because we are afraid of him, because we are forgiven, not to get forgiven, to bring glory to his name, not to boast in our own good works. May God add his blessing to his holy word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, thank you all.